We're starting a study on the doctrine of dispensationalism. We did this series. I have a series on file, but we did it before we even started recording this in the word processor back in 93. So it's been a while, and it would be good for us to get into it because our whole viewpoint, our whole approach of Scripture is presupposition that through the belief in the doctrine of dispensationalism. So this morning, we're starting the doctrine of dispensationalism in part one, a biblical apologetic for dispensationalism. Protestant Reformed believers and the Roman Catholic Church hold to amillennialism, which view claims that, quote, there's no post-Armageddon thousand-year reign of Christ, as Revelation 19, 17 to 26 verse literally teaches, but that Christ's kingdom is the era between his first and second advents when the church produces a golden era climaxed by Christ's return. This will help to underscore why, especially Reformed Protestants and the Catholic Church are so activistic when it comes to politics. They believe that the church, many of them believe that the church is supposed to take over the control of the governments of the world. And that's what their goal is. And then when the church produces this wonderful golden era, it gets so good, Christ likes it, he comes back to the earth. And that's their belief. That's the post-tribulational belief. You'll remember Revelation 19, 17 and 18, 19, and 21 talks about Armageddon. And then just after Armageddon, Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. What the amillennialist says is that 1,000 years is a figurative speech, and it refers to eternity. He bound him forever. And that's where they believe that Satan's in. The only problem with that is that in verse 3 it says, "It cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season." Well, 1,000 years cannot be eternity because there's a time when this 1,000-year period ends, and then after that Satan is released again. So if you take the scriptures literally, it does not mean that. But anyway, this is the way this group takes it. Now, amillennialism also asserts that the church replaces Israel in God's plan so that Israel will not have a literal worldwide messianic kingdom. And that view often leads to negativism towards Israel. In fact, a lot of anti-Semitism has built up over amillennialism. This is why you go to parts of Germany, because they were so heavily affected by amillennialism in the Catholic Church and even amillennialism with the Protestants and so forth. They felt since the church has replaced Israel, for Israel to still hold together as a unit and to dream of having its property in the Holy Land and so forth, they thought that that was being over the top, that Israel was too ambitious. And so there's been a lot of anti-Semitism that has been built up because of this belief in non-millennialism. Incidentally, when our forefathers came to this country, many of them were Reformed in theology. They were amillennial. And they held to the position that the church had replaced Israel so that the American Indian was the pagan Canaanite who the white man was supposed to drive out. And that's why that was the original American dream, where the white man takes over and destroys and annihilates the American Indian so he can take over his property. That, of course, is something that we do not hold to. We never have, because we are premillennial. We're not amillennial. But this shows you how invasive and how effective these viewpoints are. Well, we at Nepog Church hold to dispensationalism, the belief that the church has not replaced Israel in God's plan, but that there is a literal, future, worldwide, thousand-year messianic kingdom of Christ over Israel. Thus, dispensationalists like us hold that the church is not to try to set up a Christian worldwide golden era by running the government, but look for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church and focus on discipling people for Christ's future return. See, our view is not to take over the government. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote or shouldn't be active or that a Christian shouldn't run in a political office and so forth. But our job as a church is not to deal with the government. Our job as a church is to disciple people, that they might become citizens of Christ's kingdom, which is yet to come. Because the one who establishes Christ's kingdom is not the church, it's Christ. At his second return, he will set up his kingdom. He will judge the world. So this produces a dramatically different view. In fact, your view of missions is very affected by this. If you're a dispensationalist, your focus on missions is spiritual. If you're not a dispensationalist, your focus on missions is not only spiritual, but it's political. And that's where we get into differences over what is the missionary and so forth. Well, these differing views are based on whether one rejects dispensationalism, as do amillennialists, or if he adopts it as we do. So we need to discern if the Bible teaches dispensationalism as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God as our teacher, our paraclete, the one who runs alongside and is one who ministers to us. We ask, Father, that as we get into the Word of God this morning, that we would understand the ramifications of dispensationalism, understand the doctrine, and understand what we should view in regards to it, that we might interpret the Word of God properly, therefore that we might serve you properly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the biblical apologetic for dispensationalists, and the word apologetic is a defense. The King James Version uses the word dispensation four times. In the 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. You can get this right out of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, page 268. Now, Ephesians 1:10 mentions the future dispensation of the fullness of times. That refers to the millennial kingdom, where the other passages refer to the dispensation of the church. As the church begun in Acts 2, there must be a dispensation before it. So Scripture presents at least three dispensations. Now, anyone who feels that the word dispensations is unbiblical doesn't know what he's talking about, because the word dispensation actually appears in the Bible several times. And it actually names two of them, and it implies that there's got to be at least a third. Now, I'm a student at Dallas Seminary, and I've come to believe very firmly in seven dispensations. In fact, I held to seven dispensations not because I went to Dallas Seminary. The first year of seminary I attended was Conservative Baptist Seminary in San Francisco, and they made me a very confirmed dispensationalist and holding to seven dispensations before I ever got to Dallas, and yet Dallas is looked upon as sort of the kingpin of dispensationalism. So keep this in mind. Now, the Greek word that the King James Version translates as dispensation is oikonomia. We get the word economy from it, oikonomia. And it describes an economic arrangement in Jesus' era, otherwise translated as stewardship, where a master appoints one of his servants to oversee his family and estate in his absence. With this servant, upon the master's return, being required to give an accounting to the master of his dispensing of the master's livelihood assets for the upkeep of his family and his estate. Now, we actually have an incident in Luke chapter 16 that describes this arrangement. Let me just give it to you. Luke chapter 16, 1 to 5. Jesus also said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The word steward is oikonios. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called unto him, how is it that I hear of this of you? Give an account of your oikonomia, of your stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors and said unto the first, how much do you owe your Lord? And so forth, and went on. What this was is the master often would go into a distant area for business. Maybe he was gone 10 weeks, 20 weeks, whatever. And he he had lots of servants, his wife and his children and so forth. So he would hire one of his major servants and put him in control of everything having to do with his household and with his estate when it came to his finances. And there was so much money in the bank, so much grain in the storehouse. And he was responsible to dispense from the grain and from the money and everything to take care of the master's wife and his children and the servants and to make sure that the property was kept up. And then when the master returned, the servant would have to give an accounting to his master for how he dispensed his master's goods. So we're talking about a limited period of time. We're talking about a special arrangement where you have a servant of the master who is over the household and he's dispensing these goods. That's what a dispensation is. So from that we get the term, the doctrine of the spiritual dispensation. A biblical spiritual dispensation is an arrangement in history whereby God assigns a set regulations under his servant or servants for the oversight of his people in a set time period in human history. I believe one of the most obvious dispensations is the dispensation of the law. There was a period of time when Israel was not under the law, all right? There's a time now when God's people are not under the law, because at the death of Christ, the law ended. But the law was a specific dispensation. It was an arrangement in which God arranged for Israel to live under. There were dietary regulations. There were regulations on tithing, which we don't have today. A lot of Baptists still think that we're supposed to tithe. The tithing was an Old Testament practice. The feasts, keeping the feasts, attending Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles three times a year, all the men had to go there and so forth. All of this was very carefully regulated. And that was under, the head dispenser was Moses. God gave that through Moses. And so Israel was under that jurisdiction until the death of Christ. The death of Christ ends that dispensation. And you go into the dispensation of the grace of God, which is the churches where we are now. We have a completely set new set of regulations and so forth. We're not under the stipulations of the Mosaic Law. We are under the stipulations of a dispensation. And Paul the Apostle was one of the main figures. The other apostles are involved in this too. But we're going to get into that into the future. Now, whether or not one holds to dispensationalism and the distinctiveness of Israel as opposed to the church has depended upon church history on how consistently literal he is in interpreting the Bible. Bishop Augustine of Hippo in North Africa in the 4th and 5th centuries AD adopted the literal, historical, and grammatical approach to non-prophetic passages, but the non-literal, figurative approach to prophecy. Now, why he did that, I have no idea, but that's what he did. The Roman Catholic Church and Protestant reformers, this is the reformed wing of Protestantism, followed Augustine's method of interpretation, thus viewing the church as having replaced Israel in God's plan and turning amillennial. This is where a lot of anti-Semitism has arisen, because they say, what does Israel think it's doing trying to get back into the land and establish its own country? Don't the Jews know that because they sinned against God, the church has replaced them? And since the Jews have sinned against God and God has replaced them, then the Jews are under punishment. So let's help God by punishing the Jew. That all rose out of amillennialism, and it's false. Anyway, and amillennialism rose from Augustine's method of interpreting Scripture. However, in the last quarter of the 19th century, conservative Christians in the prophetic conference movement, adopting a consistently literal approach to all of Scripture, even of prophecy, arrived at the dispensational viewpoint of the Bible. Now, what should we do? Of note, Jesus Christ himself exampled the consistently literal method of interpreting Scripture. And for that, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, all right, verse 18. This is extremely important because Jesus is, in the few passages that we have on Jesus, Jesus reveals what we should be doing with prophecy and how we should be interpreting prophecy. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For truly I say unto you,
Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's obviously talking about prophecy, because he's talking about how the law, the word law could be used not only in reference to the Mosaic law, it could be referred to the Old Testament in general, and that's what he's using here. He's dealing with prophetic information in the Old Testament. None of it will pass till all be fulfilled. Now what's he saying? In Matthew 5:18, King James Version, Jesus said one jot or one tittle will not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot happens to be the smallest Hebrew letter, yod, and a tittle is a small extension or protrusion on a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from a similar one. In English, we have it in the printed letters, we have a tittle. The difference between an O and a Q, you take an O and you put a little dash through it, that's a tittle. That turns it into a Q in the printed form. Now, when you're writing in penmanship, the Q is written very differently from the O, but nevertheless in the printed form. That's what a tittle is, so you can get an idea. There are the letter resh and dalef are separated by a tittle. Resh, you just draw like this and come down. Dalef, here's the little tittle sticks out here and comes down. The difference between beth and kaf is a tittle. Kaf, it comes down like a bracket. Beth comes down like a bracket, but there's a little tittle that sticks out at the bottom. Now that makes a big, big difference in a word. You change the meaning of one letter in the word in English, and you can make a tremendous difference in the meaning of a sentence. I don't have something right off hand that I can think of, but if you just change one letter, you change the meaning, you change the word, you change the meaning of the entire sentence. And so this is very, very important. Now, the identity of such a letter logically affects the literal meaning of the word of which it is a part. Well, Jesus in Matthew 5:18, in focusing on the literal meaning of Scripture's words, happened to be discussing all the prophetic parts of Scripture, meaning he practiced the consistently literal way to interpret all of Scripture, including all of prophecy, which he happens to refer to here in Matthew 5:18. And that is the interpretive methodology that happens to lead to dispensationalism. Now, was Jesus himself a dispensationalist? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Very, very important statement made by Jesus. Thankfully, he made it, and it's recorded for us just before he ascended to heaven. He was the last one of the last earthly words spoken by the Lord Jesus just before he went to heaven. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when the disciples with Jesus were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what are they asking? These are Orthodox Jews. And as Orthodox Jews, when they're talking about the kingdom to Israel, they're talking about the messianic kingdom of Israel. Now, if Jesus were an amillennialist, if he believed that the church was supposed to be replaced in Israel, at this point, this was his opportunity to say, no, Israel is not going to have a kingdom because she has rejected me. Therefore, God has turned his back on Israel, and the kingdom will come in the church. But Jesus did not say that. In response, notice what he said to them. It is not for you to know. And the word know is gnosko, which means it's not for you to experientially know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. That's the church. When it comes to Israel, it's not for you experientially to know about what God's going to do with Israel. But for you, you're going to start the church. It's going to be under your leadership. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus himself held to dispensationalism. Just before he ascended, and his disciples in Acts 1, 6-7 asked if he would then restore the kingdom of Israel. Jesus did not, as an amillennialist, deny Israel would have a kingdom, as if the church had replaced her in God's plan. But he claimed his disciples would not then know it. That happens to be the dispensational view, that Israel's kingdom comes at another time, at a later time.
So, we do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. This is why, when it comes to the Jewish people, even if they are very opposed to Jesus Christ, we are very careful in handling the Jew, because the promise that God gave to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse them that curse you, still applies. How we treat the Jew today is very much how God will treat us. So we are very pro the Jewish people. We are very defensive of the Jewish people as a people. Does this mean that we agree with everything that is politically going on in Israel? Of course not. We don't agree, for example, with Israel's rejection of Christ. But this is why in Romans 11, Paul says that Israel eventually will get saved during the Great Tribulation period. God has a future for her. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He hasn't cast away. So there's a wonderful future for the Jew. In fact, I use this in witnessing to the Jew and telling, especially if he's Orthodox Jew, don't you know that you have a wonderful kingdom coming? He looks at me like, whoa, here's a Gentile talking about our kingdom. I said, yes, and it's going to be under my Savior. And that's an eye-opener, and so it leads to openings. But we do not view negatively the Jew. We are not anti-Semitic. We, if anything, we should love the Jewish people. This is why I'm so glad we have missionaries, Randall and Luda Ford, who are ministering to Jews in New York City. I think that's great, because we want to reach out. The Jew gave us the gospel. The Jew gave us our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jew has a wonderful kingdom that is coming. It's going to be a world kingdom that will dominate all of the Gentile kingdoms. And then we will finally have world peace. So, the lesson is, and the application is, Jesus used the consistently literal method of interpreting all of the Bible, which methodology leads to dispensationalism, so we heed his example and hold the dispensationalism. We do not believe that the church is supposed to be involved in taking over the governments of the world as an amillennialism, as is taught in the Roman Catholic Church, as is taught in the Reformed wing of Protestantism. We do not believe the church should be a political activist per se. Individual Christians involved in politics, great. Individual Christians voting, yes, we should be. But our job as a church is to be distinct from that. Our job is to focus on discipling people for Christ. And then Christ will come, and Christ sets up his kingdom. And he will come back to judge the earth after the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. And then we will have the kingdom. So, because of Jesus, because he used the consistent literal method of interpretation, and that methodology leads to dispensationalism, and Jesus mirrored dispensationalism here and taught it actually in Acts 1, 6, and 7. We heed his example, and we hold to dispensationalism. Incidentally, if you hold to the dispensational viewpoint, you're the only person who can interpret Scripture literally, grammatically, historically, consistently, and come away with an inerrant Bible. Otherwise, you're forced to fudge. For example, at one point, Jesus told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later, after his resurrection, he says, go into all the world and disciple all men. Now, that's logically inconsistent if you don't believe in dispensationalism. But if you believe that under the law, Christ was sent to reach Israel and Israel alone, no problem. But after the law, we switch to the church. Now the regulation has changed. God wants us to disciple all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. So this is another reason why I'm a dispensationalist. It allows me the luxury of holding to the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God throughout Scripture. And then as we get into the various dispensations that are going to follow and the lessons that will follow, we will talk about how to apply passages of Scripture that appeal to that particular dispensation, how we use them today. You'll notice I preach out of the Old Testament in the morning sermons and so forth, even though that's from a different dispensation. There are principles that we use in applying the truth, and yet there are certain things that we don't do. We don't actually practice the laws under the Mosaic law, but there are wonderful instructions that are taught there that reveal the righteousness of God that are applicable for us today. This is all metered. This is all governed by the doctrine of dispensationalism. Okay, I know I am baptizing you with the baptism of fire here this morning, but I want you to begin to understand this, and if you have any questions, ask them, because this is very important. It deals with how we view Scripture and how we view the role of the church. And it dramatically sets us apart from a large segment of Christendom.